Good morning.
What I think we should do just before we get started is, if you would with me, we'll have some silent prayer right now. And the posture I'm thinking about this morning is one, like we were singing, is about receiving. And so if you would, just we'll take a minute of quiet prayer and just make sure you're in a spot of receiving, because there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn God's favor, to get Him to like us, to make reconciliation. It's just about receiving. So my encouragement as we have a short prayer time is just a little reflection about where you are at in relation to the Lord this morning. Is it one of receiving? Is it confusion? Is your mind very busy? And just take that opportunity to be quiet with Him this morning. Lord, I confess that there have been times where I have been trying to earn your love, and my motives have gotten conflicted or confused, and I just want to be able to receive right now. There's nothing we can do to work towards forgiveness but receive this gift from you. It is a gift, and with receiving the gift, we also want to turn our hearts and our lives towards following you and being obedient to you. And Lord, we need to trust you as we do this. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have encouragement this morning as a group studying your word. And we know we are people that forget, fade, get discouraged. And so we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. Thank you that you know every single scenario in this room and where we're at coming into this morning. And yet you are still God and you are still loving. And so we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to tell you a story about a guy, just because it's been a few years. So this was 16 years ago. But I just want to tell you about yourselves for a second, if I can. This is not about the praise of RCF or men, but I want to remind you about who you guys are. And so there was this teenage guy. He came into church, and he respected faith. He respected lots of people that he went to church with, but it wasn't real for him. And there was a few people that came alongside this teenage guy during these years and showed compassion and interest in his life, and that meant something to him. And then people prayed for this guy, and he went away to school, and he met Christ in a really real way and started following Jesus with his life. Met the lady on the right, and we decided to serve God with Power to Change in East Asia and then at the University of Guelph. But I just want to remind you this morning of the part that Rito Christian Fellowship played in this. Number one was, there was a teenage guy who was not very interested in things of God. And I don't remember any judgment, but I remember compassion, and I remember people took interest in me. And that was very significant. And then when I turned my life to Christ and I would come back, whether it was in the summers or on the weekend, I remember that exact same genuine excitement for my spiritual growth. And then when we joined staff, I can't describe to you. I remember being in the basement of our on Gore Street. And I remember Heidi and I were just about to leave for East Asia. And this was kind of like a RCF send-off for us. And I remember weeping, and I had not planned for that at all, and just looking around at the faces of people who knew me growing up, and how Rito Christian Fellowship came alongside me financially, prayerfully. I looked for a picture from 2009 in my inbox, and I just 2 days ago, and I started reading a few of the threads of people who responded to our mission letters to encourage me. And I just want to remind you, you have that potential. And so there's probably going to be some fall life groups starting up. And there's missionaries that RCF supports. And I would encourage you to maybe print off a profile and figure out and decide what small group or what life group takes which missionary and be an encouragement to them, because I can't describe to you what an encouragement you were to Heidi and I. So this is 16 years ago, almost to last month, that we left for East Asia. And the brothers and sisters here were a huge part of being ascending church. And don't also forget, Jesus tells us to beg him, like we're pulling on his robe, to raise up laborers for the harvest. Because the fields are white for harvest, but the laborers are few. And so it was kind of interesting. In my journey, there was really literally no youth my age. And that's, I don't blame that or anything like that, but I think our RCF was particularly encouraged that somebody was raised up. And you can pray for the same thing, that laborers, whether it's young or old, be raised up to go to the harvest, maybe in a full-time capacity or maybe vocationally. So I share that for you to remind you guys of your ability and your influence for Heidi and I. She couldn't be here this morning as well as two of our other kids, but they say hello. The Gospel according to Luke. So good to remember why we study books of the Bible, God's Word. We study because we get to. We study because we are still getting to know someone. We study because we need literal guidance for our life. We study because we forget. We're forgetful people. We study because our hearts long for truth. We study because we remind ourselves, why would somebody die for me? Am I worthy? So if you've been here, the Luke series kicked off in December. You guys are Luke pros. I heard that RCF's coming out with the Luke commentary. It's going to hit the bookshelf soon. And so we're not going to go crazy into the depth of this book because I believe that's been covered. But Luke's a physician by trade, and Luke's account of the Gospels is unique because it's the only Gospel written by a Gentile. So between being a Gentile and a physician, there is a unique emphasis on outsiders, including Gentiles, women, the poor, and the marginalized. Luke emphasizes a universal gospel, not a universal gospel, not a universal faith, in that Jesus came for all people. The good news is for all people, and that's one of the things that he's known for. I asked myself in preparing this, so if a Gentile writes it, and I did some research on this, would Luke have the most biased of the Gospels if he's the only Gentile writing in a predominantly Jewish culture? And the answer is no, not really. He didn't. Luke was committed to facts in the accounts and went to great lengths to get those. And so he actually had what seemed like very little bias, according to commentators. Also, remember, when this was written, 60 to 70 AD, it was said that the church was, this was not the church at that time. This was 60 to 70 AD. This was probably a church of 7 to 10,000 and growing. So different context. And the church was focused on following Jesus, not revenge. They were focused on following Jesus, not revenge. These are good context pieces for us. Where we kind of fall today in our teaching is Christ's public ministry. So he goes from obscurity to popularity to sacrifice, and then right after sacrifice, triumphal entry, and we're basically right after triumphal entry. Luke 19 was covered last week. The triumphal entry on a donkey to Jerusalem to prepare for the final Passover, his betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Just an interesting note here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record one trip to Jerusalem, while the Gospel of John has three records of three trips to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he's riding to Jerusalem. When he gets to the Mount of Olives, his followers praise him, and they throw their cloaks down in front of him. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Again, this is recap from Luke 19. Verse 47, every day he was preaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So this is where we leave off. They're actively trying to kill him, but they can't because the people hung on to his words. So today is called Two Traps and Two Truths. And our words for the day are authority and allegiance. Authority and allegiance. So turn with me to Luke chapter 20 if you're not already there. If not, it'll be up on the screen, and we'll jump in. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but the one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others?" When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Lord, thank you for your word. Continue to help us understand this. We need your divine insight to understand divine things, and so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Two traps and two truths. Trap number one, authority questioned. We're about 1 week before the crucifixion. Picture this. The account pans in Jesus teaching in the temple courts. We learned that from the previous chapter, that that was his commitment when he came to Jerusalem and preparing for the Passover. This picture showing is a mock-up of the courtyards, and so the courtyard being a pretty significant area around the main part of the temple. It sounds like that's where he was. So imagine this for a moment. You're a priest or a scribe, and you're walking to the temple for daily duties. Maybe it's a service, maybe it's a meeting. You see something out of the corner of your eye, you take a second look, you see a man teaching. Well, he doesn't really look like one of us, and so I'm going to casually go over and verify. Yep, it's him again. Jesus of Nazareth is preaching here again. You have that confirmation, you rush to the temple. It's definitely the hot topic. Like, this is the hot topic of the week. And you say to your co-leaders, it's him again. He's out there. He's influencing the people. He's speaking his crazy gospel. It's him. Let's get him today. What question can we go out and ask him? And so perhaps there's this huddle that happens about what are we going to try and do today? Let's reread verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news. I want to circle back to the moment of Jesus being in Jerusalem and the significance of that, and the Jewish leaders building their case with great aggression and tenacity. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He had a target on his back. And some of you may know this. Jerusalem is like the Mecca or the Vatican or the Jerusalem for those religions. All the big shots are there. The biggest and the best temple, best offices, decisions are made in Jerusalem. Appointments happen. Demotions happen. Judgments, capital punishments under the Torah. Big stuff happens in Jerusalem. From the perspective of a Christian, then and maybe now, there was both good and bad that came from Jewish religion. We could read this account and make this all about what the Jews were trying to do to Christ. But this is about what God did and does through Christ. This is about what God did and does through Christ. So, Jewish religion, start with the bad. Number one, they were really the initiators of having Jesus murdered, which, don't forget, was foretold, and Jesus actually reminded them of this in our passage today. Number two, the majority of leadership had gotten far away from the Torah. Matthew 23 says, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So, trying to look at this from both sides, that's the bad. The good. Number one, Jesus was a Jew. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian writing for Roman audience, emphasized Jewish commitment to law, charity, and piety as virtues that benefited the wider society. I always feel this sympathy. One more thing. Look at Simeon, who saw Jesus as a baby, praised God, and prophesied over him. So I feel the sympathy for the religious leaders, and I try not to get myself to a spot where I say, look at them. Look at those Jewish leaders. They missed it. They don't get it. They were so religious. Watch out. You don't become the very thing that you judge. All of us have had our religious or Pharisee moments, times when we got caught up in our title, our ego, our standing, when we enjoyed the praise of people more than the approval of God, times when we forgot that we are nothing on our own. Christ is the answer. He's our Savior. For me, if there was a spectrum somewhere between religion over here and rebellion over here, I float between this all the time, all day. This interaction is all about Jesus knowing their hearts. Jesus knowing their hearts and the questions that we are really asking him. So, in this passage this morning, he saw through their trap. He sees through all the traps, actually. He saw through their trap and did what Jesus did many times. Number one, he reveals their motives and their pride. Number two, Jesus uses logic or the Torah to remind them of who he was. So while they were trying to trick him, I think they nailed the million-dollar question right on the head. By what authority are you doing these things? I think this is actually a pretty good, legitimate question because it's one that can lead to coming to terms with who Jesus is, who sent him, what he claimed, what he offered, and then ultimately what he did for you and I. I'm not afraid of that question. I'm not offended by that question. It's a question that we've maybe subtly asked ourselves at different point in our faith journey. What authority does Jesus have? Where does the authority come from? The priests and the scribes, they knew authority very well. Over the years, they had actually given themselves increasing authority over people. So they knew all about this word, authority. Question for you. Are you your own authority for most things? Are you your own authority for most things? Is your culture your authority? Family traditions your authority? Your gut feeling, is that your authority? Is work your authority? The question we need to keep asking ourselves in our personal relationship with Jesus is, can I trust you? Help me to submit to your authority today and in this situation. Can I trust you? Help me submit to your authority. So, trap number one, authority challenged. Truth presented. He is the authority, and I'll add, and we can trust him. After Jesus tells them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things, so that's kind of at the end of that section, he then went on to share this parable. And I'll give you a quick character guide for the parable. You guys have probably already figured it out. Like I said, you're Luke pros. The farmer, God the Father. The tenants, the Jewish leaders. The farmer's son, spoiler, it's Christ. I personally am thankful my dad never sent me on a money collecting mission like this ever in my life. My mom, though, she sent me. The setting and the characters clearly resonated with the audience. So everything that he walked through, characters and context, they probably do it right from his first sentence that this was at them. The setting and the characters clearly resonated with the audience. They knew what it meant and they didn't like it. Their plan had failed. Not only did they get a response they didn't like, which was, neither will I tell you these things, he then went on to tell them a parable to help them try and see what this actually looked like. So let's go a little bit deeper on this one parable that he shares. So scholars suggest the vineyard actually comes from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5, it's up on the screen, says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Isaiah 5 is an intense chapter. It's a prophecy all about injustice and unrighteousness and God's judgment. Very relevant to how things were coming to a head and what Jesus was exposing through their motives and disbelief that Jesus came from God. He delighted in the vineyard, but saw bloodshed, distress. And if you read further in Isaiah 5, rejection. So this was all resonating with the Pharisees. Luke 19:14, which you guys read last week. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus was very clear on giving the Jews a chance to repent and follow him. I believe he never threw the towel in on reaching the Jews. And I would say, thank you, Lord, for never throwing the towel in on me. I couldn't imagine. As the Jews increased their criticism and aggression, he reminded them that a rejection of him was a rejection of God, the God that they claimed to know, worship, and serve. An additional note about the character. So the servants that first went to collect some of the first fruits, so the first three characters that were in charge of going to collect, they could have represented prophets that had been rejected or killed. Luke 11:47 says, you build the tombs of the prophets, yet your ancestors killed them. You build the tombs of the prophets, yet your ancestors killed them. Every part of this story resonated with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the scribes. The teachers of the law and the chief priests, so we're in verse 19 of our chapter, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. This brings us to our third section of the passage this morning, our second trap and our second truth. Different scene. Okay, so it may have been the next day or the day after. Different scene. We're still now within days of the crucifixion. And it says, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. This was a level of desperation and hypocrisy they were at, sending spies. Brothers and sisters, is there a situation, a relationship now, right now in your life, that you are trying to control so much, like the Pharisees were trying to control this moment? You're trying to control it so much that you would do almost anything to get the outcome you wanted. Trying to control a situation so much that you may even use things like aggression or control over people, manipulation, or even withholding to get what you want. Look at verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Jesus saw this one coming. This one was too easy. These poor spies didn't know that Jesus can see right through their flattery. They say in verse, look at verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it? This is what R.C. Sproul says. If you were to look at a denarius at the time of Jesus was doing his ministry publicly, the emperor in Rome's name was Tiberius. He was the son of Augustus Caesar, who was emperor when Jesus was born, but now the authority passed to Tiberius. Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? One side of the denarius, the name and picture was that of Tiberius, and it said in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, divine son of Augustus. Okay, so that's one side of the coin. So don't miss that. Tiberius Caesar, the divine son of Caesar Augustus. On the other side of the coin were simply the words together, Pontiff Maximus, which meant the high priest, which is also, if I get another dog, I will name him Pontiff Maximus. It just sounds really, really like a cool name. So the interesting part about this is every turn they tried, every trap that they tried, he was actually able to make it resonate with who he was, revealing his divinity. And so the same thing here is true with this coin. They asked him the wrong question. So while they were trying to trick him, they nailed him. Oh, sorry. This was a subtle part of the coin story that I've never understood before. So both titles spoke to the very person of Jesus. Divine Son of God. High Priest, Great High Priest. And so this trap ended up him revealing, and people around him would know this. If Jesus had answered anything but pay your taxes, so if he had answered anything else, now the Jewish leaders would be able to report exactly what they said back to the Roman leaders, and now they would get that quicker judgment happening for him. And so they were looking for anything but pay your taxes. So they attempted to trick Jesus by Jewish law, then they tried by Roman law, unsuccessful, getting more and more desperate. Jesus still having the target on his back. In Jesus' divine response, we get a bonus directive that I know all of us here are really thankful for. You know what that bonus directive is? Sometimes Jesus is very clear about Christian living, and then there's other areas that we know that we need a lot of discernment with, but this one is super clear. He says, pay your taxes. And let me add this, obey the government, obey the law. But this story and how he turns the coin, no pun intended, this story is really about allegiance, not taxes. For me, I have a great duty to our company, the people and the customers. I have a duty. My allegiance is to God. My allegiance is to my family. Yes, pay your taxes, but our allegiance is with the Lord. He says, give to God what is God's. So I personally believe he's talking so much more than just tithing here. This is about where our hearts need to be relative to anything else in our life. We give to Caesar what he asks for. We give to God because he is worthy. Because he is our heavenly Father, our Creator, and our Savior. I saw this quote, duty is about what we owe. Allegiance is about who we are. Caesar may claim our coins, but God claims our hearts. And this allegiance piece is more about our identity in Christ. Trap number two, who should we be more loyal to? Truth number two, duty and allegiance can coexist, and God wants and deserves our allegiance in our lives for our identity to be in him. Just a few closing thoughts and comments. Ask the Lord what authority he has. Sorry. asking the Lord what authority he has in our life and who he is actually a good question to ask. It's a question that can lead to freedom and peace in your life. Letting him be the authority, the final authority, trusting him in his word, believing in his goodness and his will. And I would say this, have compassion on the Jews. Have compassion on those who don't yet know Jesus, who are on a different religious or spiritual or a mix of, on a different path. Have compassion. Because I bet you can relate. There's something there that we can relate. Thank goodness he made us relational beings. But have compassion on that. I was trying to think of, going through this, I was trying to think of what is the true motivation of, where were the Jews at this moment? Because this is a tense moment, right? If your mission is to have someone killed, there's a lot of intensity to it. And what I think, what was going on in their hearts was three things. Fear, jealousy, which ultimately I think is, pride is over top of that. And we have to watch for those moments in our heart. Ensure your allegiance to the Lord is to the Lord and not to yourself. Because it never works out well when it's to yourself. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for a few moments together to look at this scripture. Thank you that your scripture is alive. I know that I didn't scratch the surface here, but Lord, your word never returns void. So we thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us. And it's all about, God, what you did. It's not about the Jews and their mission and their anger and their frustration, but it's about this being foretold. We knew this moment would happen. It happened, and now we can have a relationship with you. Thank you for your great sacrifice for us. Again, help us to be people who receive it and not try and work towards it. And Lord, give us a desire and a passion to come alongside people with all sorts of different motives, religious backgrounds, spiritual perspectives, and have compassion on them. Because you had compassion on us. Thank you, Lord, for never throwing the towel in on Jordy Wills and some of the people that you brought alongside him and how you continually pursued me and were patient with me. And we praise you. Lord, we love you. Amen.